turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. The very first word in chapter 5 says, therefore, and as I've taught you, you've got to go back to find out what he's talking about in regards to therefore. The first three chapters, everything that God has done for us, the last three chapters are our response when we understand all that God has done for us. It's in our walk, how we should live our lives, how we should walk in the Spirit. And we finished off last week in verse 32 where it says this, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, verse 1 of 5, be imitators of God as dear children. Well, that's a connection, therefore. He is exhorting us to be imitators. And what is he exhorting us to imitate? Well, obviously, according to the text here, he's telling us to imitate God's forgiveness. It's important that we forgive other people. You know, it's an amazing thing that the Bible is full of good, basic instruction that will bring solid mental health to people. Do you realize that many people who struggle emotionally have not grasped the understanding and the importance of what forgiveness is all about? Stop and think about it. Now, I know that none of you have ever done this, but there are people who have a hard time forgiving others. And what typically happens with those people when they don't forgive? Well, obviously, they have unforgiveness. But what does that unforgiveness grow into? It can grow into bitterness. It can grow into strife. It can grow into even hatred. And what do these things do to your soul? They tear you apart, do they not? And pretty soon, you're anguishing over this person. You're thinking way too much about what they've done to you. And you're consumed with these things. And as a result, you're just an emotional wreck. Where God said that we are to forgive even as God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. And it's so important that we understand the concept of forgiveness. In all reality, if you really understand what forgiveness is, it is a built-in health program for you. It really is. You know, you hear about universal health, you hear about this, you're going to hear a lot more about, you know, the health in America with the politicians coming up. But I can tell you the best health program you can have is to live a godly life. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to get sick and we're not going to need the benefits of doctors. But if you want to have emotional good healthiness, learn to be a doer of the Word of God. And one of the greatest things we can do is forgive other people. I do want to clarify something else. There is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. You need to know the difference there. We are called to forgive. If there's going to be reconciliation, the other person has to first have repentance. More than just saying, I'm sorry. Because repentance is not saying, I'm sorry. You know, we have people that go to the prisons. There's a lot of people in those prisons who are extremely sorry. Sorry they got caught. Sorry they had a lousy lawyer. Sorry they had a lousy judge. Sorry about everything except for their sin. So sorry is not where it is, it's repentance. You see, godly sorrow brings forth repentance. And once true repentance is there, the fruit of repentance will be there, and then you can begin to work on the process of reconciliation. So there are two different stages that you need to look at. Some people think, well, you know, you got to forgive the person, therefore you got to go back automatically and be the best of buds and friends and all of that. No. There is the balance there. God loves an equal and just balance. He's concerned about you right now in this verse, not about the reconciliation. He's concerned about you and the importance that you would understand that forgiveness is critical in the Christian life. Verse 2, he goes on with our walk where he says, and walk in love. How? As Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sweet sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Sorry about that. I got new glasses and sometimes I'm going like this and get all messed up there, but I'll get it right. Let me read that to you again. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. When we walk in love, sometimes we have to sacrifice ourselves to do that at times. And when Paul was writing this, any Jew would pick up Leviticus chapter 1 through 5, what he was talking about, the offerings and the sacrifice being a sweet-smelling aroma. One of the reasons that you would take these praise offerings and these sacrifices and they would offer them and burn them, the aroma would go up and it would be sweet unto the Lord. And what God is saying here, if you want to be a sweet aroma to God, has nothing to do with the deodorant that you buy. It has to do with the love that you walk in. And God has exhorted us to walk as Christ also walked and loved us. But then he gives us the unloving list and the self-centered list. And it's interesting, the very first thing on there where he says in verse 3, but fornication. And these things come from the enemy to get us away from being that loving sacrifice. But fornication, that's the sexual activity outside of marriage, and uncleanness, that's in the mind, covetousness, you know what that is. It should not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Oh, and it goes on. Neither filthiness. That's vocabulary. That's swear words, profanities, nor foolish talking. That's dirty jokes, nor coarse jesting, cutting down people, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. You know, probably the best way to stop people from cussing and the best way to stop people from telling filthy jokes around you is as they start, just interrupt them. I give you permission to be rude. Interrupt them, because you know where it's going. And just start telling them what God's done for you and how thankful you are for what God has done. Oh man, the Lord did this for me this last week. What a great blessing God was. God loves me so much. God loves you too. Now, what was that you were going to tell me? You think they're going to finish their filthy joke? Absolutely not. We need to be bold enough to do things like that. So God says to give thanks. Verse 5, for this you know. And I'm here to report to you today that a lot of the body of Christ who call themselves the body of Christ does not know this. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. A lot of people who say they're Christians don't know that. For if they did, then they would take a look at these things. They would look at the fornication. They would look at those different things. And they wouldn't accept them as into the body of Christ. They wouldn't allow them to be part of the body of Christ. And yet a lot of the churches are so nowadays, come on in, we'll love you all. You can continue in your sin. Well, there's a part of that that is true. We want to love the sinner, but we will not condone the sin. For an example, say you have a gay couple, and I don't know why they call themselves gay. It's just that in the movies, they used to call if you're happy, you're gay. And so they pick that up. But if you have a homosexual couple that come in, they're active, and you have a man and a woman who are boyfriend and girlfriend, and they're not married, and they're sexually active. Wouldn't you expect me to go to that man and that woman and say, listen, you're sexually active, it's against the word of God, it's classified as fornication, so therefore, you're gonna have to stop, you're gonna have to separate yourselves and abstain from those things. Wouldn't you expect me to do that? Absolutely. Why is it then that I'm not loving, and I mean, if I do the exact same thing with two guys or two girls that are having sexual relationship. And yet much of the body of Christ who say they're the body of Christ are not only allowing that to happen in the church, there are ordaining ministers who are actively sexually active like that, and even placing bishops over in, you know, authority in the church that way. Do I need to go any further in regards to verse 5 where it says, "For this you know," and when I said, not all of the body of Christ knows this. "For this you know, that these guys are not going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God." We are actually doing people an injustice when we allow them to stay in sin. Now, there's a way to go to them in sin, like I talked about this morning. Go to somebody the way you would want someone to come to you if you were making a mistake as well. Now, why do we want to make sure that we're walking in the Spirit and that we are that sweet-smelling aroma to God? Verse 6, because we don't want anyone to deceive you with empty words. For because of those things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Empty words, not centered in God's word. You know, I've shared with you before that things just crop up in a new way. And very early in the church, there is a bad doctrine called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was simply this, that they believed, and I'm going to make it very short, they believed that God created the spiritual realm. And one of the people, or one of the entities in the spiritual realm, brought forth the physical realm. But God didn't do that. God was only concerned about the spiritual realm. So therefore, even Jesus, when he came to earth, he came not in a physical form, he came in a spiritual form. He was just, you know, an appearance. He wasn't in a physical, fleshly form. So they say that everything that is flesh is evil. Well, you know, there's some truth to that. But they say everything that is flesh is evil. And the only thing that God is concerned about is the spiritual part of it. So it doesn't matter whatever you do in regards to the fleshly part of it. You can do anything you want in the flesh, which was their excuse to live an adulterous and a fornicating life. You can do whatever you want because God doesn't care about any of that. He just cares about your spiritual. Well, that's just another form of New Age, and it's come up and cropped up in one way or another throughout the centuries, and it will as long as God tarries. And those are just empty words, and God doesn't want us to walk and be deceived by these empty words. The beginning of the church, this bad doctrine came out, and there's still a lot of bad doctrine out there, and Paul goes on to say so much so in verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. God's wrath is going to fall upon them, and God doesn't want us to be partakers with them. He wants us to point them to righteousness. Look what he says where we used to be in verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of the light. He flat out told them what they used to be, and he's flat out telling us what we used to be. We used to be in darkness. But once we accept Jesus, we are now in the light. Therefore, walk as children of the light. Verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, and finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Have you ever noticed that when you go into an extremely dark room and you turn on the light, that the darkness runs away? It flees. It just leaves. Have you ever noticed that sometimes in the darkness, there's bugs that are coming and crawling out? You know, like cockroaches. I think we can illustrate a cockroach as like sin. Nasty. Just, you know, how many people want to have a pet cockroach? Nobody raised their hand? Gosh, what's wrong? Because we got plenty of them in the valley we can hook you up with. But have you ever noticed that when it's in the dark and all of a sudden you throw the light, what do? They scamper away. Why? Because darkness doesn't like light. Sin doesn't like light. And what are we supposed to do here? It says we are actually supposed to expose that darkness. You see, light and darkness cannot coexist together. And yet, what do? Because we as Christians do not want to be offensive to people, We try to coexist. We try to be acceptable by the darkness of people who are non-Christians, just so they'll like us. You know, I have learned a long time ago that people have more respect for you if you stand up for what you believe in than say that you believe in something and not stand up for it. Now, you can stand up for it in a good way, in a nice way, in a wonderful way, and you can also stand up for it in a way that you can approach them. They're telling filthy jokes, or they're talking about this secretary back there and all of this stuff, and you can just walk up to them and say, you know, I don't really want to hear that, and besides, God has so much more for you than this. Stop and think, what are you really putting into your mind right now? You're just feeding yourself full of garbage. But why don't you put into your mind something good, something righteous, and something holy? God loves you so much, He died on the cross, and you use their sin as an opportunity to express how much God loves them. But we're afraid of offending people in the body of Christ, and that is so, so sad. Because that's not what God desires. He desires that righteousness would prevail, and we are His ambassadors to be used by Him for that. Verse 12 goes on, it says, "For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret." A lot of Christians will get together and they'll start talking about what sinners are doing. It's even shameful to do that, it says. Verse 13, "But all things are exposed and are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, He says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." What did Jesus do? He went around sharing what is referred to as the what? Good news, the gospel. And is not the gospel the light? And that's what we need to do. We need to look for every opportunity in love to point people to the good news, to the righteousness, and to the love of God. It goes on in verse 15, and it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise." This is saying these other people are walking foolishly, and they will pay their price one day, even though they think they're wise. In verse 16, "redeeming the time, because the days are evil." I can't tell you how many times over my past, you know, since 1975, that I've walked away from a set of circumstances thinking, man, I should have said this to this person about that, instead of just being quiet. I didn't redeem the time. And the older I get, the more I realize, you know what? I wonder when I look back at the end of my life, how much I'm going to regret that I didn't redeem the time on, when I could have, instead of just being quiet, I could have shared something of God's love with somebody. So it's important that we redeem the time. Verse 17, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You know, a lot of people go, "I just don't know what the will of the Lord is for me. I just don't know." Well, first of all, in the scripture, there's general things that if you're a Christian, the will of the Lord is plainly manifested out. "Give thanks in all things, for this is the will of Christ Jesus concerning you." So there's things and lifestyles that we should do. That we don't have to wonder what we should be doing, because the Word of God tells us to do these things. If the Word of God tells us to do these things, may I suggest to you, that's the will of God. That's not hard. But there are times that we need to know specifically about certain things. "Oh, God just never speaks to me that way." I really wonder if God never really speaks to that person that way, or if that person never really goes to the Lord seeking to be spoken to in that way. They'll go to this person and they'll, "What do you think I should do?" And they'll go to this, "Well, you know, there's safety in the multitude of counsel." Then they'll go over here to this person and they'll go to this person, but they're not going to the person of Jesus Christ. I think everybody at times should just say, "God, what is it that you want for me in my life? What part of ministry do you want me to function in? What is it? Show me according to your word." And as I shared with you this morning there out of Proverbs 11, I still stand on those verses some 31 years later, that if I go and scatter, it's a good thing. But if I hold back, I'm going to pay the penalty from that. And if I go out and water, God is going to water me. Those verses have held my heart together for over 31 years. Now, don't tell me the Word of God doesn't have an applicable way in our life when I stand on something for 31 years without any formal education to be able to teach the Word of God. And the only reason I went back and got two master's degrees is because of my dyslexia. And that was after 10 years of being a senior pastor. But I went back so that people who have learning difficulties can't use it as an excuse. And oh, how many people I've been able to help. I had this one guy walk into my office one day and he goes, and he didn't even go to our church, he just walked by and he goes, I just felt I needed to come in and talk to you. I go, okay, and we prayed and he said to me, I really feel a calling to the ministry, but I've been disqualified. I go, well, what do you mean you've been disqualified? Well, I have a learning problem that has disqualified me from ministry. I go, oh, really? What is your learning problem that has disqualified you from ministry? He goes, oh, I don't know if you've ever heard about it. It's something called dyslexia. I started to laugh and I said, I'm sorry, I'm not making fun of you. You said you just felt led by the Holy Spirit to come in here. You had no clue. You have no idea why. But you felt God wanted you to come in here. I'll tell you why. Because I've been a pastor for X amount of years, over 12 at that time. And I said, you know what? I've got dyslexia. And it hasn't hindered me. Now, you can use that as an excuse for the rest of your life or it'll take you longer to read something. But you know what? You got all the time in the world to read it. And you can get out there and you can be a servant of the Lord. You can be a minister. Dyslexia doesn't disqualify you. Well, I'll tell you what, he just beamed right up. And I went out the door. I have no clue where he went. I have no idea. Who knows who, you know, I don't even remember his name. But boy, the joy in my heart that I had to go through what I went through in my life. I don't know if I ever told you the story, but when I was in Catholic school, and I would read, if you're not familiar with dyslexia, you read this way, but you can focus this way. It all comes, doesn't matter which angle you're looking at things, it all mixes together. So I would read the word was and say saw, and the kids would laugh. And I'd come to the word God, and I saw a dog, so I called God dog. The nuns would get rather upset. They would literally beat me and put me in a broom closet and lock me in that broom closet and leave me there and call my mom and tell her that your son is retarded and he should be put into a mental institute and left alone and forgotten. That's how I was raised. But my mom said, no, that's not true. And they had no clue what dyslexia was in those days. Double-cross dominance is the best they could figure, and they had no clue what it was. But yet, you know what? It didn't hinder, and it shouldn't hinder. But we need to move forward so that we can find out what the will of God is, regardless of whatever we think is our handicap in life, and find out God's will and let God's will supersede whatever we think our handicaps are. God wants to show you His will. He wants to show you His will. And one of the things that is His will for every human being is verse 18, where it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be ye filled," continually in the Greek, continually filled with the Holy Spirit. People who use alcohol, basically in excess, what they're doing is they're seeking, they're searching, they're empty, and they're trying to fill that emptiness and what they need is Jesus to fill that emptiness, to take that void away from their life that alcohol is trying to fill and fill it with the Holy Spirit. And I love verses 19, 20, and 21 because what that does is it gives us a basic litmus test to see if we are walking in the Spirit. Notice, it says, "Be ye filled with the Spirit." Verse 19, "speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." My speech, what's coming out of my mouth? The things that are coming out of my mouth, do I sound like I'm of the world? Am I manipulative like the world? Am I doing all these things that the world does? Am I chipping away at people, making fun of people and mocking them and criticizing them? Or am I doing what this is talking about? Speaking to one another in the word of God and building them up and edifying my speech. Listen to your mouth. What's coming out of your mouth? Oh, and you could speak certain words that never have a swear word in them, but you could be tearing apart a person in your heart. Listen to your speech, and you'll know whether you're being filled with the Spirit or filled with the flesh. So the first thing is my speech. The second thing is my attitude in verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my attitude. Oh, it's so fun to give thanks when things are going good. Who has problem giving thanks when things are going good? None of us do. But when things are going bad, do we have the same heart of giving thanks? Because if we don't, our attitude is wrong. Our attitude doesn't line up with the Word of God. For you see, the Word of God says, and I know that all things work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That verse does not say that all things are good. It says all things work together for the good. Oh, we're going to have difficult times in this world. You know, the scripture is very clear. Jesus said it. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. He went on to say, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome. The Bible says it rains on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. San Diego Chargers played the Titans today. Did anybody watch that game? Nobody watched. George watched that game. Brian watched that game. I watched that game. And I was not surprised that when it started to rain, it rained on the Titans just as much as it rained on the Chargers. God didn't have a little umbrella over the Chargers as if they were his team, which I'm making fun here. But it's going to rain on everybody. It's going to rain on believers. It's going to rain on non-believers. Believers are going to have trials. Non-believers are going to have trials. But it's my attitude. Do I truly believe that God is sovereign? That he is in charge of everything? That everything is God-filtered, even though I don't like it? I mean, gosh, I've gone through some heavy things in life as a Christian. It doesn't mean I have to like it, but I can also give thanks that I know that all things work together for the good. I don't know what good's going to come out of it, but I know that God is faithful. I know that he's true. And I know, because I've experienced it, that gnoskos experience that I talked about this morning, that God is faithful. And I, in the end, will be able to see why I give thanks. But ahead of time, I can say, Father, I thank you. I don't know why I'm thanking you. I'm not happy over what's going on. But I know that these set of circumstances will eventually work to your glory. Because that's what your word says. And I believe in your word. So my speech, my attitude. And the third thing is my heart towards other. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear or the reverence of God. God wants us to submit, not be dominant and manipulative to other people. What did Jesus do? He submitted himself to the cross. He died to himself. Oh, we're not to be doormats and stomped on and you know, just ripped apart. But we need to think of others more than ourselves. Paul said, put this mind which is in Christ in you. Think of others. Can you imagine what this world would be if every single person thought more of other people than themselves? And then those people thought more of other people than themselves? And those people thought more of other people than themselves? We wouldn't need the FBI, the police, the Border Patrol. We wouldn't need any police because everybody's thinking better of other people than themselves. But that's not reality. It doesn't happen. But it can happen with us. It's my attitude towards other people to love them. Goes on now, and it seems that there are verses that even non-believers know, and this next one, it's men who don't know God think they know what this verse means, where it says, wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. I'm the Lord, you submit to me, the man says to the wife. And that's not what it means. Let's read it in context. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head, the authority of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You know, I've actually had people come to me and say, well, you know, the Bible says that, and I've had wives come to me and say, you know, my husband's saying, wives submit to me because I'm in authority. So therefore, you need to do what I tell you to do. And then they go on to explain some of the things that their husbands are asking them to do. And they're sinful things. And I point out to them in this verse, I say, yes, the Bible does say, wives, submit unto your husbands. But look what it says. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. In other words, would the Lord ask you to do these things? Because your husband is the head of the family, just as Christ is the head of the church. So therefore, your husband should represent the family as Christ represents to the church. If your husband is actually asking you to do immoral things, then you do not need to submit to that. Because why would God tell you to submit to your husband, or you think it's a sin, and yet over here, he tells you to stay out of these horrible, sinful things that are very clearly laid out in Scripture that are sin. God would not tell you to do this to accommodate sin over here. Again, people taking what they want to do in these activities for their own benefit and their own manipulation. And that is not love. That's self-centeredness. By the way, I find it very interesting as we're talking about sexual things in some of these areas earlier about fornication. Have you ever noticed where they call it making love? That's not making love. That's making self-centeredness. Because if you really love those person, that person, and you're not married to that person, you wouldn't want to belittle them and have them do things that are contrary to what the Word of God is. If you love them, you would say, let's wait. Let's not do this, because true love would not enter into sin. True love would hold off and wait, and let's do this unto the Lord. But yet, oh, it's okay, you love each other. No, you don't love each other if you are participating in sin. What you do is you're loving yourself. That's self-centeredness, and that's wrong. And sometimes husbands can be very self-centered and try to manipulate the wives into submitting into them and doing things that are ungodly things to do. The word submit is a very interesting word. It actually comes in the Greek from a military word, which means submitting to the ultimate authority. Now, I was in the United States Navy, and I didn't necessarily like the Vietnam War. I understood before I went there that I believe that the war was founded on bad principles. Ho Chi Minh, after the Korean conflict was over with, came to the United States and said, I want to have a united Vietnam, just like there's a United States. Will you help me to have a united Vietnam so that I can have a democratic Vietnam like you guys have? We just got out of the Korean conflict. We didn't want to go into another thing. So what did Ho Chi Minh do? He went to the Russians and he said, I want to have a united Vietnam. Will you communists help me and I'll give over to your ways of government. Will you help me have a united Vietnam? And so to the Russians and the Chinese, they started coming through China, and all of a sudden communism now is involved with North Vietnam. So now, as time goes by, as we send in advisors and they keep needing more and more and more help, who are we fighting? We are now fighting communism, which is a good thing to fight. That's not wrong. But if we would have had a backbone to begin with, what did North Vietnam want? They wanted one Vietnam, just like the United States wanted one United States. You see, yes, fighting communism was correct. But because our government didn't do what they probably should have done in the first place, diplomatically go in there and try to make one nation out of them, we ended up fighting a war that was really confusing. And during that time, it was a very, very difficult time. I was in the Navy. I understood authority. And the military word for submit is to the ultimate, if you would, commander in chief. And so the word submit means that you submit to the ultimate authority. Well, I was in the Navy and I had a chief over me and I had a lieutenant and I had a commander and I had a captain and he had a commodore and the commodore had an admiral. That admiral had an admiral and that admiral had the president of the United States as the commander in chief. Well, there was my chain of command. Who was I ultimately submitting myself to? The commander in chief, the president of the United States. The word submission here to the wife means you submit to your commander in chief. And by the way, guys, it ain't you. It's Jesus Christ. But if you want your wife to submit to you, then all you need to do, because see, all God did was give the wife one thing to do is submit. And it's very easy for her to do if you do your one thing he gives you. And that's starting in starting in verse 25, where it says, husbands, love your wives. That's it. You just need to love your wife. I don't need to explain anything else. You just need to love your wife. You need to tell her you love her. You need to demonstrate you love her. You need to love her. Why? Because she's a creature that needs to know that she needs to be loved. You can wake up in the morning and you can look at your bride next to you and you can say, oh, I love you so much. You're so beautiful. And she knows she's got the hair rollers in and the eyelashes are this way. Not my wife. I'm talking generically now. And you tell her how much you love her and you're driving away to work and you call back and you say, is everything okay? Oh, yeah, babe. I just can't get you out of my mind. I love you. I just want to tell you I love you. During lunch, you know, I love you. You call again and I love you. Then you call three or four other times and just say, you know, I just can't get you out of my mind. You're my dream come true. I love you. And then you come home for, oh, I love you. And you just tell her about 10 times. And, you know, later on, you just snuggle into bed and your wife will just look at you and say, honey, do you love me? How come the guys are laughing here and the women aren't? Why is that? It's because the women need to be loved. So what is the one rule that God has given the husbands? Husbands, love your wives. Now, the husband would love the wives as Christ loved the church, as we're going to see. Then we're not going to have any problems between a woman submitting and a husband being the head of the family. Because look what he says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. You see, we are exhorted to love our wives the same way that Jesus loved the church and gave himself. Jesus died for the church. That's how far he went. And it's real easy for us to say, well, I'd die for my wife. You know, somebody runs into the church tonight and pulls out a gun. I'll jump in front of my wife and take the bullet. Or if a train was coming over here, I'd push her out of the way and I'd take the hit of the train. Of course, that's easy to say because you know it'll probably never happen in your life. But when you have to die to yourself, you have to, you know, do things that you don't want to do, but you do them because Jesus would do them. You're dying a little bit to yourself. You know that there are your old buddies that want you to go out and abandon your wife, and you're going to die to yourself and say, no, I'd rather be with her than you. You die to yourself. You see, a lot of men don't demonstrate love by their actions. They say the words, but they don't act it. And then it's unfortunate, there's men who act it and never say they love. I actually was in a restaurant. I don't know if you remember this, Marcy, but the husband and wife were sitting across from us, and the husband said, I told her I loved her when we got married. Why do I have to keep telling her that? Once is good enough. You remember that? I do. I'll tell you who they are later, but I'm not going to tell it in public now. It broke my heart. You know, it was one of those things you just want to reach over and grab and go, pop, 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 pop. Can you imagine Jesus, you know, just walking on the earth one time, go, hey, I love you, and walk away and never go to the cross? What value would that have been? And Jesus died for the church. And God wants us as husbands to die for our wives, which means that we're going to have to die to ourselves, give ourselves to her. Verse 26, he did it. And it's important we understand this because it helps us with our role, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word of God, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The role of the husband is to be the head of the family, to help her in her walk in becoming holy and without blemish. And the woman, and I sure hope I hear amens from this, would have absolutely no problems submitting to a man that would make his wife's goal, or the goal for his wife, to cause her to become more holy and without blemish as they are presented to the Lord. A wife doesn't have a problem submitting to a man like that. Would any of you women have problems with that? It's when the man doesn't die to himself and he's acting like a jerk that you have problems submitting to that. And that's not what God would want. And it goes on and it says, so, and this is a very fascinating verse. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, just as the Lord does the church. Now, when people go to counseling today, what are they told? You got to learn to love yourself. Baloney, we already love ourselves too much, and that's the problem. We're self-centered. We need to learn to die to ourselves, not love ourselves more. Die to self, die to flesh. Take that old man, throw it away. Put on the new man. That's action. That's what God requires us to do. Take off the old. Put on the spiritual man. And when we put on the spiritual man, the woman will submit because the man is treating her the way that God would want her to be treated. In verse 29, it says, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one. Now look, the two shall be one. Look at verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. All of a sudden, we have tremendous insight once we grasp what this is all about here. Here the scripture just says, and the two shall become one flesh. And he goes, this is a great mystery. Now, the mystery in scriptures, when you read it, it doesn't mean like we need to go get monk or psych, or I used to always say Columbo, but I'm so outdated by that now. We don't need to go get those guys to figure out the mystery. Because in scripture, what mystery means is a spiritual truth that wasn't revealed in the past, but now that spiritual truth is revealed in the present. When you read the word mystery, that's all it means. The spiritual truth wasn't revealed in the past, but now that spiritual truth is being revealed right now. That's the great mystery. What's the great mystery? It says this, and that the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. Do you see what this is saying right here? That a man and a woman spiritually become one. That's what God has placed on this earth. That's why he has made the establishment of holy matrimony between a man and a woman so sacred that the only way that you can be divorced is through adultery. And in my opinion, that's only after you've sought the Lord in prayer and fasting and gotten permission to do it, not just as an excuse. But they become one. Have you ever noticed how divorces can just shred a heart of a person? Why? It's because they were entangled together. Their hearts were knitted together. And when it's been violated, it's ripped apart. And God says that the husband and the wife are one. But the great mystery is I'm speaking between Christ and the church. You see, one day there's going to be another marriage. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we're going to be united with Christ, that we are going to be those who have accepted Christ, who are referred to as his bride, we are going to be united with him and become one with him spiritually at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what a glorious day that's going to be. So what has God done? God has left the estate of matrimony here on earth as an advertisement, if you would, for that. That when a man and a woman, and if a woman would submit and she does it with joy because the man is representing Christ and loves her as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and he's taking care of her and nurturing and all these things, and people look at that man and that woman, oh my goodness, people will be drawn to that type of a family. I want to be like you. I want to have that relationship. I want my family to be that way. That's so important that that's why we, as the body of Christ in our marriages, make sure that we keep Christ in the center of it. Because it's God's advertisement in this world, an unbelieving world, that we in our marriages should shine brightly so that non-believers would look at it and say, that's what I want. I want to have a marriage like that. And so God has left us here to be his advertisement. Now, if we are God's advertisement, and God puts so much emphasis on the importance of marriage because it represents what's going to happen between Christ and us, and if it's that valuable to God, can you imagine how much Satan hates it? He hates it with a passion. That's why he will do anything and everything to destroy marriages. And he doesn't even care if they're non-believers. He'll just destroy them. He wants marriages destroyed because he wants that advertisement destroyed. And he's done a good job. Because Christian marriages are going through as many divorces as non-believers now. What a tragedy that is. And it's simply because that the man, in my opinion, is not being the representative of Jesus. You see, if we take a look at the role of the husband and the wife, and we take a look at the husband representing God and the wife representing us, then what we see is that God does not, as I taught you just the other day, God doesn't respond to us because we've done all these little good things for him. He's the initiator. He loves us. And then we respond back to him. When we were yet sinners, he commanded his love towards us, the scripture tells us. He commands his love towards us, the scripture tells us in Psalms 42. He commands it. You don't have a choice. Can you imagine that? Even if you choose not to have God's love, you can't help it because God commands it to you, even when you weren't a believer. And so what are we supposed to do as men in our marriages? We're supposed to represent God and love. And the women are going to actually just respond to it. They're not going to have a problem submitting. I remember a pastor and his wife, I know them. They were getting into an argument. And finally it got pretty heated. And at the very end he said, well, you know, I didn't want to do this to you, but I'm going to pull scripture on you. The Bible says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And the wife looked right at him and said, as soon as you start acting like Jesus, I'll have no problem with it. I have never forgot that. And I heard it from the husband, not the wife. What an awesome example. I mean, God busted him on the spot. Lover wise. In our last verse, it says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects or honors her husband. Honor and respect isn't automatically given. Notice what came first. See that you husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. You love them that way, and then your wife will honor and respect you. You cannot expect a woman to honor and respect an ungodly man. But I believe that the woman, at that point, she come back to the scriptures in the same exact chapter and say to the husband, I love you but you're doing ungodly things, and I have been called according to the scripture to expose it. You are walking in darkness. I want light into this marriage. So therefore, I'm pointing out these things as being sinful. That's respecting the husband too, by pointing out the error. And yet, some people say, no, 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 I'm the husband, they have to submit. How wrong they are. How wrong they are. You want the wife to submit? Then what you do is you love her as yourself, the way Jesus loved the body of Christ. And you'll have no problems with a wife submitting to you. Shall we pray?